Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, the first day of the week that we call the Lord's Day, where we meet together as your church, that we remember what Christ has done for us in his death, and particularly in his resurrection, that in his death he has conquered sin, and in his resurrection he has conquered death. What a great reminder for us of our hope, our future hope, that although that we will die, that we can live if we know the risen Savior who has died on a cross for our sins. And so we come to your word this morning, and Lord, would you do a work in our hearts to remind us, some of us who know the Savior, remind us again, maybe as you've done for years and years, of the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. Help that fall afresh on our hearts and in our minds, that we would live resurrected lives. And maybe for one this morning who's here who doesn't yet know Jesus, would you do a work through your Spirit in their hearts? Would you remind them of the weight that they carry, that they need not carry, because Jesus would carry the weight of their sin for them? Would you impress upon their heart their need for a Savior who has conquered death, who gives them life, life eternal, who gives them forgiveness, and who's willing by his Spirit to walk with them each and every day in this broken world. We love you, and we thank you for your word that illumines these truths to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know what movie night is like in your home, but we kind of have this divided home between men and women. And so when it's ladies' night in the Thornton household, there's usually some debate about what we're going to watch. But if I have to watch a movie, a romance movie, or a fairy tale romance movie, I've got one choice. Not that it matters, but I've got one choice. It's the movie, the fairy tale love story of Cinderella. I prefer the latest one. I think it's the best. Usually, that's not the case. Cinderella, remember Cinderella? She's the maiden who has lost her mother. She is kind. She is compassionate. She is beautiful. She's lost her mother, but she has her father whom she loves. But her father has married an evil stepmother who has two mean daughters. And after their marriage, her father goes off, but he dies. And so she is left with Kate Blanchett, the evil stepmom, and her daughters, to be treated functionally as a slave. But there's hope. The king in the kingdom is trying to get his son, the prince, married off, and he holds a royal ball that all the maidens of the land can come to, because the prince needs a wife, a queen for the kingdom. And so all the maidens of the land are invited. But the evil stepmother doesn't want the beautiful, kind, compassionate Cinderella to go to the ball, so she gives her all this work to do and even rips the dress her mother gave her, to which she could go to the ball. But nevertheless, Cinderella decides to go to the ball anyway, and she puts on her mother's old dress, and her fairy godmother comes. Remember, it's a fairy tale. Fairy godmother comes and turns a pumpkin into a carriage and turns her dress into this beautiful dress and turns her little animal friends into the drivers of the carriage, and they go to the ball. But as they are leaving, the fairy godmother reminds Cinderella that she's got to be back by midnight, because everything turns back into the pumpkin from the carriage. And her dress goes back, and all things return at midnight. So she goes to the ball, and she sees the prince, and the prince sees her. And they dance, and they talk, and they fall in love in one night. But the clock's striking midnight, and Cinderella remembers that she's got to go back home. Everything turns back the way it was. And so she runs out of the courtyard. She runs down the stairs, and the glass slipper falls off. And the prince is wanting to know her name and who she is and how he could find her, but she takes off in the carriage that eventually turns into the pumpkin, and he sends his men to find her, and they can't find her. In the ensuing days ahead, the prince sends message to all the maidens of the land. He has her slipper. He knows the size of her slipper, and he says, I will marry anyone who can fit into the slipper, who is worthy to fit into the slipper. So the men go all across the land looking for Cinderella, and they can't find it. And all the maidens try on the glass slipper, but the shoe doesn't fit. There's no one worthy in the land. And yet you know the rest of the story, right? He eventually finds Cinderella, and he marries her, and they live happily ever after. The Easter passage we come to today, there's a search for one that is worthy. And the search looks hopeless for a while until that one worthy person is found. Worthiness. Worthiness. If I define worthiness or being worthy, it's the quality of being good enough. Good enough. A good enough character, a good enough merit, good enough virtue. You know the idea of worthiness in your life. You make decisions about worth every single day. When you go to the grocery store, you look at the price tag and you look at the food and you say, is this food worthy of the price tag? Is it worthy to put in the mouths of my family? If you own a business and you have prospective employees, you're looking at them and measuring if they are worthy or not of the position that you have for hire, or vice versa if you're looking for a job. Should I work for this company? Is it worthy of my time and my effort? When the little prince comes to your house who wants to date your or talk to your teenage daughter, you learn how to measure worthiness. But I'm not here today to tell you about a fairy tale story of worthiness. I'm here to talk to you about real weighty matters and the reality of life and death and justice and redemption and restoration of all things. Weighty things that hang into the balance where only one is worthy to make right all that is broken in the world. So the question this morning, this Easter morning, is this. Who is worthy to make all things that are broken right again? Let me ask you, do you qualify? I can't even fix the problems of my day today or yesterday, more or less fix all the problems of sin and brokenness that this world presents. How about you? See, there's only one worthy. There's only one that is able to bear the weight of all of our sins and all of our failure and all of our brokenness. There's only one. There's only one that can take the reins of your life. There's only one who is worthy of your all. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. There should be a Bible next to you. It's page 1030. If you're looking for the book of Revelation, it's at the very end of your Bible. Just flip a little bit to the left and you'll find chapter 5. We've been working through the book of Revelation. As a church, we tend to walk through books of the Bible. If you're new with us, we walk through books of the Bible. And oftentimes, in Easter and special occasions, we'll take a pause, right? And we'll go to a different text that fits the occasion. And yet today, we come to Revelation 5, and providentially, I didn't plan it this way, that this is a beautiful Easter text. We're reminded of the one who is worthy to fix all things that are broken. Last week, we saw John, the Apostle John, the author of the book of Revelation. He's taken up to heaven, and he sees the throne room of God. He sees God and all the things around the throne of God. Ever wonder what heaven is like? Revelation 4 gives us a picture of that. And we see God the Father in all his glory, and we see the creatures in heaven, the angels and the redeemed saints. Their only response is worship and witness. And yet the picture is incomplete. So chapter 5 gives us part 2 of this heavenly vision. And it's interesting because you come to this chapter 5, And it looks like there's a problem. It looks like there's a problem in heaven because you see the Apostle John weeping. But he won't weep for long. He won't weep for long because of what he sees and what he hears. His mourning will be turned into singing. And his tears will be turned into joy. Look at it with me. Revelation 5, I'll start in 1 through 4, and we'll work our way through this text. Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the thrones, that's God the Father, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Long pause. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. You see this picture of heaven. You see God the Father on his throne, but he has something in his, this is my right hand. To you it looks like this is my right hand. In his right hand, the place of power, there's a scroll in his right hand, and that scroll has seven seals on it. In the ancient days, people had last will and testaments that looked like this, or they had deeds to their property or their homes, and they were often sealed up with a signet ring of the family that they could only be opened by a specific person at a specific time. There's a lot of ink that's been spilled in this text about what is this scroll or what does this scroll represent? Here's what I think it represents. I could give you all the details on an Easter Sunday, but I'm just going to tell you what I think it is. I think it's everything in the book of Revelation that's about to happen. What's about to happen is there needs to be someone to open this scroll and break its seals because justice, pure justice, God's justice at the end of time is about to happen. And so I think this scroll represents the person who can open it, can execute God's plan to make all things right, to bring justice to this world. How we doing? To bring redemption to this world. When you get to chapter 18 through 21, you see Jesus' return and you see all things made right. And then in chapter 22 of Revelation, the beautiful picture of the new heavens and the new earth restoration. And so I think this scroll represents making, who can make, the question is, who can make all things right? Who can bring about perfect justice, redemption, and restoration to this world? Is there anybody in heaven that is worthy to take that scroll out of the Father's hand and be the executor of God's plan of justice and redemption and restoration? And look at the answer. Verse 2, this is the angel, the strong angel. He asked that question. Who's worthy to take this scroll? Who's worthy to make all things right? And there is silence in heaven. Seemingly, there is nobody found that is worthy. I just want you to think for a minute about heaven and all of God's creatures at this point who are in heaven. You ever read in the Bible about the archangels Michael or Gabriel when they experience humans and they come to deliver a message? Humans bow down. They have some power. Not Michael, not Gabriel, not any of the angel armies in heaven. None of the angels can take the scroll. Who else is in heaven? The redeemed saints, people who have died and are in heaven with the Lord. Last week we saw those as the 24 elders, the redeemed saints of heaven. And I just want you to think about all the saints in the Bible that God used, that God called faithful. Think about Adam and Noah. Think about Abraham and Jacob and Joseph. Think about David. They're not worthy. They don't step forward to take this scroll to make all things right. You don't see the apostles. You don't see Mary, the mother of Jesus, who have gone to heaven, many of them. And you don't see John stepping forward. You just see John weeping because there's nobody to take all things and set them right. Here's why. Because at least the created beings, like the redeemed saints, the reason they can't do it. I don't think the heavenly angels can do it because they're not able. But I don't think anybody on earth who has been in the earth is able or worthy. Why? Because we all fall under judgment. How can we bring justice if we've fallen under justice left to ourselves? How can we bring redemption, the bringing back of relationship between God and man, if we are in need of redemption and we are in need of restoration? We don't have that power. The shoe, y'all, the shoe doesn't fit. Nobody's found in heaven to wear the shoe so far. Romans 3 says it this way. There is none who are right with God, no, not one. All of our deeds are like filthy rags before God. The Bible says that we are left to ourselves. We are dead at our trespasses and sins that we've walked in. Think about the idea of dead. There's no ability to do anything if we are dead in our sins. Jesus said the only way to earn your way to heaven is to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Anybody qualify? See, your first Easter Sunday morning truth is this. Left to ourselves, we can't mend our broken world any more than we can mend our sinful hearts. Be encouraged. It's Easter Sunday. But here's the truth. You can't appreciate how good the good news of Jesus is until you understand how bad the bad news really is. Isn't that right? I've experienced that. I was 19 years old, college, beginning of my sophomore year, and I would look back and describe my spiritual condition as a 19-year-old in college, who, by the way, grew up in the church, who, by the way, understood all the facts that we're talking about here, who came from a good family that taught me the gospel and the truth of God, but also a family that was broken, and much of that brokenness happened in the middle of church, in the middle of our church world, where my parents split up because of things that were happening in the church. So listen, if you got some church baggage, I'm your person. I'm happy to talk to you. And so as a 19-year-old, the Lord was continuing to work on my heart, but I punted, and I headed the other direction. And I was in college. I was a student athlete in college. By all accounts, everything looked good. Grades were okay. Student athlete scene, known, good friends. But inside, I was in turmoil. You ever been there? I would describe my spiritual condition like this: confused, conflicted, struggling, burdened, resisting, seeking, striving, failing. Seeking, striving, failing. Empty. See, I was wrestling with matters of life and death and heaven and hell and eternity. I was trying to put the slipper on myself. I was trying to take the scroll, as it were. I was trying by performance to mend my broken heart myself. And it didn't work. And yet God was at work in the pain of that, beginning to bring me to the end of myself. How about you? Are you trying to put the slipper on that will never fit? Are you trying, as it were, to take the scroll, to fix your own problems through your own performance and ability? The shoe doesn't fit, y'all. How's that working for you? And yet, in that place, let me encourage you today, if you are there today, it may just be that God is at work, convicting you, bringing you to the end of yourself. So here's the question. If we aren't worthy, who is? If the shoe doesn't fit for us, who does it fit? Who's worthy? Look at verses 5 through 7. And this is Good Friday and Easter all put into one. Somebody turn on the air a little bit. Look at verse 5. Remember, John is weeping, but his weeping is a little premature. Look at it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more." Love it. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll. Who can open the scroll? He can open the scroll, and it's seven seals, verse 6. And between the throne, imagine this, and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw not a lion, but he sees what? He sees a lamb. A lamb, picture this, a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns, seven eyes, which are all the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And what does he do? What does this lamb standing, this risen lamb do? He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. Your second Easter Sunday truth this morning is the central truth of Easter Sunday. It's this: only Jesus, y'all. Only Jesus, the risen lamb, is worthy and able to redeem and restore. That's good news. The bad news is so bad, but this is good news. You see John weeping. The elder says, "Weep no more." And what do you see? The description that the elder gives is that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's a messianic title of the prophecy from Genesis 49 of the Messiah to come. This Lion from the tribe of Judah, and Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. The picture of the lion is the picture of the one who conquers, the king of the animal kingdom. He's the one who conquers. In what sense has Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, conquered? Multiple senses. He has conquered sin by taking on our sin at the cross. And he has also conquered by death by being raised from the dead. It's the only place in Scripture, y'all, where you see the Lion from the tribe of Judah connected to the Root of David, which is another messianic prophecy of Messiah to come from Isaiah chapter 11. And you see both here. And the implication is he's worthy. You see the Lion going to take the scroll. But the scene shifts because the elder is the one who's just describing. He's describing what the one worthy is like, and he's like a lion. But what does John see? He hears that, but does he see? If you're John, you're looking for the lion, and what does he see? In verse 6, he sees a lamb. He sees a lamb standing as though, look at that phrase, as though it had been slain. Can you picture that? Picture a lamb that looks slain with blood all over it. When you picture that, you would picture a lamb laying on the ground, but he's not laying on the ground. He's alive. He's come back to life, and he's standing. It's the picture of Jesus throughout the Scripture, lion and lamb. It's interesting, this word lamb here. This word lamb is the word we get for little pet. Little lamb. And it brings images, if you know your Bible, it brings images of the Passover lamb. You know what the families in Israel would do when they would go and purchase the Passover lamb during Passover? They would take care of it. The family would take this little lamb into its home for the week. And at the end of the week, they would slaughter it. And they would take the blood from the lamb. Remember the Exodus? And they would put the blood of that lamb who they cared for and they loved over their doorpost to to where God would pass over their sins. So listen. This imagery of lamb and lion, this imagery of the lamb, think about all the texts that you know about the lamb who was led to the slaughter. When Isaiah is speaking in Isaiah 53, verse 7, about Messiah to come, that he would die for the sins of the world. Think about John the Baptist when he sees Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," pointing at Jesus, "who takes away the sin of the world." And that word, "take away," is an important word because remember in the Old Testament, they would just make sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and it would never, the blood of bulls and goats would never, ever take sin completely away. But John is saying something profound. John the Baptist is saying something profound here when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." This is the final Lamb. See, only Jesus, the risen Lamb, is worthy and able to restore you, to forgive you, and redeem you, and redeem all things. Weightlifting is a thing in my house. I got two kids that love to work out. They're power lifters. I'm like, I'm 0 for 3 on golfers, y'all. I'm a golfer. I'm trying to, and they lift weights. They lift heavy weights, and they're good at it. I'll just brag about my oldest because I got the mic. Last week, he weighs like 160 pounds. He benched 345, equipped. There ain't no way, y'all. There ain't no way I'm getting 345 pounds off my chest. Y'all laughing. That ain't that funny. There's no way I can do that. Even if one of you came up to me while the weight was on my chest and said, "Come on, Seth, you can do it. You're my cheerleader." I can't get it off. Even if some of you more technical people said, "Hey, while the weight is on my chest," said, "Hey, here's a technique. Let me give you 3 techniques to try to get that weight off." I'd just be yelling at you. You ain't helping. Even if you had a word for me that was supposed to help me emotionally figure out how I'm going to get that weight off of me, what do I need you to do? I need you to pick that weight off of me, completely off of me. I can't do it myself. Listen, that's how sin is in your life and mine. The weight of sin sits on you. And as strong as my son is, the weight of sin is way more than 345 pounds. The weight of sin isn't getting off of any of us. No matter how hard we work, no matter how hard we try, it cannot come off of us. We need something or someone to take the weight of sin off of us. We need somebody worthy and able to do that, and that's only Jesus. It's only Jesus, the risen Lamb, who died in our place to take the weight of sin off of us, to conquer sin and conquer death, to give us hope of forgiveness and hope of eternity. Do you know that message? You see, the secular world might say it this way about that. They might not have a problem with the statement I made about the risen Lamb restoring and redeeming, but they got a problem with the phrase "only," don't they? Only Jesus. And on Easter Sunday, if they were here or you're here, you'd say that's kind of like putting your eggs all in one basket, no pun intended. That's kind of narrow-minded to put all your eggs in one basket. Why would you do that? And listen, the response might be, let me give you all the proofs, and I think that's right. The apologetics of the death and resurrection of Jesus. You could give them physical proofs, scientific proofs, historical proofs, all kinds of proofs, but at the end of the day, you're still asking that person, are you willing to stop trying to put the slipper on your feet, aren't you? And maybe you might even say to the skeptic, and if you're a skeptic here, How are your answers providing solutions today in this broken world? Let's say toward justice. When I look at the world around me, I don't see justice. I see means of justice producing more injustice. So how are your methods working if it's not only Jesus? See, there's a right thing in everyone's heart that seeks and desires justice, but look at how perverted justice comes out in our world. I might then also say to them, how is love and restoration really happening in our world? The more that you seek love, the more hate is the byproduct, not love. The more you seek love for all, the more canceled everyone gets. How's that working out for you, secular skeptic? And I'm not pointing fingers, I'm just pointing out that in every human heart, there's a desire, a right desire for justice. There's a right desire for restoration. There's a right desire for redemption in all human beings, and you can find it. But without God, without the person and work of Jesus, that justice and that redemption and that restoration comes out in a very perverted way. Look around the world. Do you see restoration, or do you see more enmity and more strife and more war? So maybe the question for you as a skeptic or to a skeptic is, how's that working out? Are you worthy to handle all things, to mend the brokenness in this world? How's that working? But here's the other question you might ask. You've said, what if it's not true, but what if it is true? I have a friend that I've known for a long time, and he is admittedly a skeptic, and we have a good relationship, by the way, together, and we talk back and forth about the claims of Christ, his death and his resurrection, claims of Christianity. And one day I asked him, after years of back and forth, I asked him, what if it is true? Because you understand it at least now. What I believe, what if it is true? And he said this, and I'll never forget this. If it is true, Jesus is worth all of my life, all of my devotion. If it's true, I should drop everything that I'm doing and serve him. And so for those of you here today who do believe it's true, is that the way that you live your life? If you believe it's true, if you're a follower of Christ, is it worth all of your life? As my skeptic friend rightfully pointed out, what does your life look like as a believer? You know, the Bible talks about how we should be taking up our cross and following him. And this text says a lamb who is as if he was slain. There's sacrifice there. So are you living this life, believer, as an as-slain kind of life? And here's the reality of taking up your cross. Sometimes it is a cross that we have to take up, that we really choose not to sometimes, but other times in life, it's not a choice, is it? Other times in life, God gives you a cross and says, bear it, kind of like Simon of Cyrene over here. He was a bystander watching Jesus go to the cross, and they grabbed him. This is God's providence, and said, carry Jesus' cross. Sometimes the choice is not a choice. Sometimes God, by his mercy and his goodness, actually gives you a cross to bear. You got any of those? That you didn't ask for the cross, you didn't want the cross, but it's yours? And see, I think that's the difficulty. C.S. Lewis says it this way. He says, it's not that we are necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. I think most Christians believe that in their hearts. It's that we're wondering how painful the best will be for us. That hit me hard this week when I saw that quote. How painful the best will be in our comfort, in our ease. So we've said that there's bad news today. That left to ourselves, we can't fix our sinful hearts or our broken world. But there's good news that only Jesus, because he is worthy, the risen Lamb, can. But what's the response? What is the response of heaven? What is the response of all the earth this Easter Sunday to the risen Lamb of God? Look at it, verse 8 through 14. I'll just read it. Why don't we do this? Why don't we stand for this? Verse 8 through 14. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed," you literally brought back a people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked again, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders a voice of many angels, not just the elders and the ones around his throne, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, heaven is not quiet, y'all, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing." And I heard every creature, not only in heaven, but on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne," that's God the Father, "and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Have a seat. The third truth this Easter Sunday is this, that the only fitting response to the person and work of Jesus is worship, y'all. It's worship. You see the angels and these redeemed saints in verse 8 falling down, and they're singing a new song. And they sing that Jesus is worthy because he has been slain. The idea here, if you look at it, the idea of him being slain and ransoming. Picture with me for a minute. A ship, sadly, of slaves. And they dock at the harbor. And those slaves are you and me. They're slaves of sin. And they get off the boat, and there's an auction. And the picture here of ransom is that Jesus pays for us as slaves and frees us from slavery, and then he adopts us into his family. That's the picture. That's why he is worthy and able. So all of heaven, not just the ones around the throne, you also see the rest of heaven, myriads and myriads. What do you see them doing? You see them worshiping in all of heaven. And it's the picture of the risen Lamb. All the way through this text, how is the physical death and resurrection pictured? Is it like some churches would say that Jesus, he died on a cross and he rose from the dead just as a simple example for you to live your life, to be sacrificial? As some New Age spiritualists would say, that there's a spiritual meaning to the death and resurrection of Jesus, but it stops there. No, in this text, what you see that the physical death and resurrection of Jesus in this world changes eternity for all of us if we believe. If you ever hear a preacher or a church or a podcast or read in a book, the dumbing down of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it's not a substitutionary atonement of Christ, that he, meaning that he dies in your place for your sins, literally, you should run the other way. This text and all others show the efficacy of what Jesus did on a cross and through his resurrection for you. that it changes eternity. It's not just a fairy tale story, it's the real deal. And then you see worship also that doesn't stop. Look at it. It doesn't stop in heaven. You see that? Worship extends to the earth and under the earth. In verse 13, and it's not just to the risen Lamb, it's also to the Father. Do you see it? To the Father and to the Son. So let me ask this question. What should worship, particularly singing as one form of worship, look like in Jesus' church on the earth? This text and others would remind us that our worship isn't entertainment, that our worship isn't just some emotional high and manipulation of our senses, but that worship should be God-centered, Christ-exalting, biblical worship. Praise God, that's what it looks like here. Thank you, Luke. Thank you, Sheridan. Thank you, worship team, for God-centered, Christ-exalting, biblical worship. And I want you to notice something, and some of you say amen. I want you to notice something. It's repetition, right? Some of you don't like repetition. I like hymns. There's repetition in heaven, and it's also loud. I'm going to have new ears. You're going to have new ears, but it is loud. All right? Your third Easter Sunday truth, the only fitting response, again, to the person and work of Jesus is worship. Well, let me ask you this question. How do people respond to the person and work of Jesus? There's lots of responses, aren't there? Think about the people around you. Think about your own life. What are the different responses if you just took a sampling in the Gospels? Here's what you would see. You would see that people outrightly reject and deny Jesus and turn the other way. You see religious people. You see people in power. You see all types of people from Gospels to the New Testament rejecting the person and work of Jesus because ultimately they don't want to bow. Do you? Second, you also see people that are indifferent in the Gospels, and they just walk away. They see Jesus for who he is, and they walk away. Are you indifferent? Are you indifferent to the risen Lamb? And then you see those who use Jesus for their own blessing and their own gain. Remember when Jesus was going around healing people to demonstrate who he was in the kingdom of God? As evidence of who he was, and the people continued to follow him, the crowds continued to follow him, and finally, he knew their hearts, and he knew they just wanted to see the show, and they just wanted personal blessing, and what did he do? He stopped announcing where he was going and what he was doing. And even his own disciples, with the knowledge that they had as they had it, think about them. Many of them, even later, who believed in him, many of them wanted the power that Jesus could afford him in an earthly kingdom. And Jesus kept telling them, that's not what my kingdom is about. And Judas ends up leaving because of it. He wanted personal gain and blessing from Jesus. Is that where you're at? I'm coming on Easter. I come once a year to get my blessing. There's also people in the Scriptures that are curious, aren't they? And they're seekers. They're not there yet, but they're curious about Jesus and who he is. See also Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus by night, and he's asking him questions that Jesus graciously answers and walks with him, as we should. Is that where you're at? Are you curious? Maybe the weight of sin, and maybe you've been trying to put on that shoe on your foot. You're going, man, this doesn't work. I'm getting to the end of myself. We're here for you, and Jesus can handle it. You can bring it all to him, and we're happy to meet with you. And then there are people, last, who come to the place in their life where they see their need of Jesus. The tax collector. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm undeserving. So here's your question. What is your response to Jesus? How have you responded to Jesus, the risen Lamb, who died on a cross for your sins, who rose to vindicate what he did, to take your sin and to conquer death for you? What's your response? I told you as a 19-year-old my response. I told you the wrestling that I was doing in my spiritual condition, and I turned 20. I was 2 months away from my 21st birthday. It was October 22nd, 1995. Don't do the math. And I was sitting on a Friday night, rather than going out with my buddies like I normally would do, the Lord had just got me into this place of conviction. I didn't know that's what it was then. And searching in desperation, and I opened my Bible. My mama was praying for me. You got any of those? I opened my Bible and I was searching. And I didn't do the little thing where you open the Bible, but I'd been reading through the book of 1 Corinthians, which is probably fitting. That's about where I was. I was like the Corinthians. But I was in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I read these words. See them up here. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. This is evidence. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Though some have fallen asleep, he appeared to James, to all the people. Last of all, as to one untimely born, this is Paul, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me is not in vain. God showed me in that moment a message that I had spent most of my life in the church rejecting. He showed me how disinterested I was for all those years in the things of God. He showed me how I'd used him for personal gain, and yet he had moved me to be a curious seeker. And the Spirit of God in that moment helped me realize, like the tax collector, to have mercy on me, a sinner. That I finally got to the place, the end of myself, where I stopped trying to make the shoe fit. Where are you at? Where are you at, C3? He moved me from a place, from loss to found, from fighting him to being freely forgiven, to be conflicted, to be comforted, to be resisting, to be resting, to go from pain to peace, to go to this future fear of eternity to a future assurance. Let me ask you this morning, C3, do you know the risen Lamb? And here's your takeaway. Know the risen Lamb, and he will turn your mourning into singing. He will turn your tears to joy. Let me pray. Father, I pray for one this morning, on this Easter morning, that perhaps has been wrestling with you as I wrestled with you and others have wrestled with you for the reins of their life. And Lord, I pray that through your Spirit that you would convince them and convict them that it's only Christ who has died for their sins and forgives them on the basis of the cross and has risen from the dead and promises eternal life and forgiveness and hope. Only the risen Lamb can restore them and make all things right in their life. We thank you for the message of hope. that we hold to and we trust in. And Lord, I pray for those who know Jesus this morning. I pray that we would consider that what's best for us is often not the easiest road. So do your work in our heart. You still stand at the right hand of the Father, Jesus, that you are living and you make intercession for us. So let us be a people who get to the end of our own rope and trust in the only one worthy to take upon our sins, the only one worthy to put the reins of our life in, that we might worship you, not just in song, but in the way that we live. In Jesus' name, amen.